Well, good morning and welcome again to Riverside. My name is Keith. I'm one of the leaders around this place. We have many people who are part of the leadership of this church. I'm just one of them. And this morning we're continuing in our sermon series, which we're looking at how the resurrection of Jesus gives us life and meaning and purpose. And so think about the resurrection of Jesus. Last week we looked at how it's an actual bodily resurrection. He rose in his body. This week I started thinking a lot about my own personal body. This body of mine that stands before you today. And today's passage comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where there's this statement about our bodies. It says this: therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Apparently each of our bodies... is wasting away. And if you don't think that's true, it's probably because you're in your 20s and it's going to happen, but it hasn't happened to you yet. You see, when you enter into your 30s and your 40s, your bones actually become more brittle. Your skin loses its elasticity. By your late 20s and your early 30s, no joke, the speed of your thoughts begin to decline. And as you begin to age, actually your brain loses volume, your cortex becomes thinner, and your brain receptors do not fire as quickly, and you lose hundreds of thousands of brain cells every month. And if you listen real quietly, if you're next to an older person, you might be able to hear it happening right now. Like, is it gone? There it is. As we age, kind of this weight ends up shifting towards the middle of our bodies, right? For me, by the age of 22... I had this huge cul-de-sac on the top of my head. I shaved my head because of insecurity. This is not for style. It's because if I let this thing grow out, there's a huge cul-de-sac. Nothing grows up top. Yet for some odd reason, there's so much hair in my ears these days. Literally, the last beard trimmer I bought it because it had an attachment for ear and nose clippers. Not joking. And some of you are thinking, this will never happen to you. Friends, it's going to happen. And the rest of us are just waiting for it to happen. You're so naive. We're like, it's going to happen. One day, it's going to happen. And really, you can do whatever you want to your body. You can exercise it. You can diet. You can try to Rogaine it. I did that once in my 20s. Didn't work. You can stretch it. You can tan it. You can nip and tuck it. You can dress it up in nice clothes. But one day, this very nice, beautiful body of yours will be worm food, and you'll be wasting away. Though outwardly we are wasting away, says the Lord, right? Now, don't get too depressed. That's not the most exciting sermon introduction, I understand. But don't get too depressed, because the resurrection of Jesus also speaks to this in a very encouraging way. And the Bible absolutely says, yes, we're to care for our bodies. We should exercise our bodies and be stewards of these bodies right now. Absolutely. But it also points out a number of times, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. See, the body that we currently have, it's important. We should steward it and take care of it, absolutely. But it's not the only important thing. It's not even the most important thing. For example, in the Old Testament, when Israel was going to pick a king, God spoke to this reality. He said this: when they arrived, Samuel the prophet saw Eliab and thought, oh, surely this guy Eliab, he's amazing. He's strong. He's powerful. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. He's the one. Look at this guy. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the same things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And our culture does this to the hill, right? Our culture judges people based on their outward appearance. But God is not that way. To God, our character is the key. Our character development is way more important than how we look or even how we feel. Now, the key, though, is we can't separate our body and our spirit in our mind. Everything is so integrated in our lives, right? It's all important. It's just that right now, my body is wasting away, while hopefully my soul and my character is growing deeper. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Outside, I'm dying a little bit every single day, but inside, Hopefully I'm becoming more alive and experiencing growth and renewal and deeper love and deeper joy. And as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning, and we talk about our bodies, we're going to see how the resurrection of Jesus impacts how we live in these bodies right now, today. And so before we read today's text from the Bible, let's acknowledge that God's presence is here today. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to what it is he has for us this morning. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, you are welcome to have your way this morning. I pray that you'd speak to us, you'd open our eyes to the scriptures of the Lord, the very words of God that we rely on. Give us insight. Give us wisdom. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, which are very brittle. Jars of clay break. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us, because we are hard-pressed on every side. Amen to that, right? We are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed, we're not perplexed, we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death, it's at work in us. But life is at work in you as well. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same type of faith, we also believe and therefore we also speak. And we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. And this is for your benefit, that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. And therefore, in light of that, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is only temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Amen. So I think, based on this passage, but also just based on life, right? It's pretty clear, facing suffering, facing disappointment, facing real trouble, it's really unavoidable, right? I mean, when the passage says, though outwardly we are wasting away, it doesn't need support, does it? You don't need more evidence of that. I mean, Paul, the guy writing this letter, he assumes we will all agree with that. Our bodies, our outward selves, they're wasting away. Your heart will one day stop beating. Do you know that? Every one of us will have our hearts stop beating one day. Your physical appearance is going to wear out. I mean, I don't care how much money you spend on skincare and makeup, you can't stop it. And if we're honest, especially if you live long enough, aka you're not in your 20s or your 30s anymore, we understand that some way, in lots of ways, life can be measured by which sorrow happened when. Right? You can measure your life based on the sorrows of your life. We all experience lots of losses in life. Right? This is when granddad died. This is when my best friend Charlie broke his neck in a car crash. This is when my cousin committed suicide. This is when my dad had a heart attack. This is when, right? I can go down the line. We can mark our lives so often by the sorrows we've experienced. And I'm not trying to be morbid here, but you and I, we live in a society called America that's pretty unique compared to the rest of the world, and really compared to all of history. In most societies, and most of the history of the world, people who lived generations ago, they weren't surprised by pain. They weren't surprised by suffering. They weren't surprised by death. But here in America, we seem to be caught off guard by it. We seem to be surprised by suffering. I mean, people get shocked when their backs give out or when their body starts to hurt. I mean, for some reason, Americans get so surprised when they end up suffering and don't get their way. Yet God is telling us not to be surprised when bad things come our way, because outwardly we are wasting away. And so I think the major question has to be this. How do we, as followers of Jesus, interact with this reality of a body and a world that is at decay? You cannot fight it. And how does God in Jesus' resurrection interact with this reality? That's a major question. And to do that, I want to compare the ways different people try to approach suffering. The first way I'm going to call it the secular way. Maybe the American way, if you will. The second way will be the religious way. The third is going to be the Jesus way. Because in light of Jesus' resurrection, the way we deal with suffering is very different than religion and very different than the ways of the world. Now, secular folks, atheists, I used to be an atheist, by the way, folks who don't believe in God, they ultimately believe that death wins. Suffering wins. No matter what you do, you end up in the ground and then you're worm food, and that is it. So drink and be merry today, because tomorrow you're worm food. That is the secular folks' view of suffering. Religious people, though, they tend to think you can earn more suffering or less serving. You can have a better life now. You can have more rewards if you appease God. If you're a good person, if you're a good religious person, well, then God will bless you, and then you'll have no pain, which is why so many religious people will come to me and say, Keith, I've been following God, but so why is this happening to me? I've been following God. I've been a good person. So why is all this bad stuff happening to me? It's the religious way of transactional view of suffering and love for God. But the way of Jesus is completely different. Completely different. The way of Jesus is a completely different approach to suffering, which is that suffering and decay will eventually be swallowed up by God. As we sung, victory belongs to Jesus. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the previous letter to this, death has been swallowed up in victory. That's amazing. It's a very different worldview, right? Very different worldview. And Paul fleshes this out more in the passage we looked at. He wrote this: we're hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're not perplexed. We're not in despair. We are persecuted, but we're not abandoned or struck down. We're not destroyed. So then, yes, we know death is at work in us. Death and suffering is a very real reality for Christians. Again, Paul, the guy writing this letter, he seemed to have an excessive amount of things go wrong in his life. I mean, I think I have some pain in my life. Paul, the guy writing this letter, I mean, he actually wrote about them in chapter 11. He wrote this: I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times received 39 lashes from a cat of 9 tails. Balls of metal and glass ripping at your back and pulled out. 5 times! 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Like, keeping track of all this is just incredible, right? 3 times I was shipwrecked. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits. I've labored and toiled, and I've often gone without sleep. I have known hunger. I have known thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold, and I've been naked. And this guy has absolutely experienced suffering that, looking around this room, I pretty much say none of us have experienced that. And it's important to know why he wrote this list. Paul wrote this list because people were questioning his authority because of his suffering. People around him were going, how can God be with this man? Look at all the bad things happening to him. If God is with you, he protects you. If God is with you, then you prosper. If God is really with you, then bad things don't happen. And so people were not, they were challenging Paul's authority because of all the bad things in his life. It's a religious view. If all these bad things are happening to you, God cannot be happy with you. It's the same kind of questions and patterns we see the friends of Job in the Old Testament ask him. Everything in Job's life has gone wrong, and we know it's not because God's mad at Job. We know behind the scenes there's this wager in heaven between God and the devil. But his friends say, Job, if you're suffering, God's mad at you. It's not true. But it's a religious way of viewing things. If God is with you, then bad things don't happen. If God is with you, he protects you. But because, Job, your life is falling apart, God cannot be with you. That is the religious way of looking at suffering. And if we're honest, we all ask these same kind of questions, don't we? We experience a rough season where things keep going wrong and you hit rock bottom, or what you thought was rock bottom, but then you find out there's more to fall, and pain and confusion settles in, and you begin to question, God, are you real? Or God, are you mad at me? Because God, there's no way a good God would allow this level of pain or this level of heartache or this level of emptiness to happen. The religious way of looking at pain and suffering. But friends, the message of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus is way different than a religious belief system. See, to Jesus, suffering and decay is not necessarily an indication that God has withdrawn his love or withdrawn his blessings, the typical religious way. Instead, it almost seems like it's the opposite. Paul says that his sufferings don't make the gospel of Jesus weaker. Rather, he says his sufferings are a confirmation of the gospel. Look at verse 10 through 12. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. In other words, the way of Jesus, as opposed to secularism and opposed to religiosity, the way of Jesus is death leads to resurrection. Weakness leads to victory in Jesus, victorious joy. Now, for Paul's immediate context, suffering came his way primarily because of ministry persecution. And that persecution for him as a minister of the gospel, it led to other folks coming to know Jesus. You see, Paul's suffering led to other people finding Jesus. That's verse 12. This death working in me, Paul, leads to life working in you. And this kind of transaction does not just happen for pastors and missionaries. I've met a number of people over the years, doctors and teachers and lawyers and students, who've chosen paths that give them a lot less gain. In many ways, the paths they've chosen intentionally leads to more pain, but they've chosen those paths for the sake of serving others who are poor or who don't know Jesus or who are marginalized. Says, you know what? I'm giving up my privilege for them, and I will suffer for them. That's verse 12. Death working in me leads to life working in you. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's deeper than that. It's character formation. It's life deep within us. Romans chapter 5, Paul also writes, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And here the Bible says, this is so important, unlike the secular person who tries to ignore it as long as possible, knowing we will end up as worm food one day, unlike the religious person who over-spiritualizes suffering in relation to God's view of us, instead, as followers of Jesus, we're to know and embrace the reality that suffering can lead to greater life in us. A friend of mine's a piano teacher. I was talking to her one day, a couple years ago, and she was telling me about a young girl she was giving lessons to. And this young girl, she plays the piano technically amazing, perfectly. She hit every note as was written on the sheet music. Yet my friend, the piano instructor, she sensed there was something major missing. The girl's playing all the notes correctly, but there's just no feeling. There's no emotion. She's hitting the notes on the sheet, but there's something missing. And my friend Michelle, she was telling me this. She said in passing, you know what that girl needs? She needs to meet a boy, fall in love, and then get dumped. And once that happens, she will play this music with a lot more passion. And if we're honest, that makes a lot of sense. It's hard to have deep passion and deep joy and this overflowing expression of the heart if you've never experienced tension and pain in life. And if we come back to our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it becomes clear. Death and pain and heartache are the fertile grounds. They're the fertile grounds for God to bring about beauty and love and life. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, aka perishable bodies that break. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death, it's at work in us. We can't ignore it. Oh, but life is also at work in us. And friends, this is so countercultural. This is so countercultural. And I get it. I understand it. And at this point, it'd be very easy for you to say, well, Keith, that sounds sweet and nice. Suffering can lead to greater life. Oh yes, Keith, I know. A seed that falls to the ground has to die and then life comes up. I've read that too, Keith. It sounds nice. Can probably buy a Hallmark greeting card that would have that kind of sentiment. But how do we know it really works out? I mean, it sounds sweet. It's a nice sentiment, but do you know how hard it is right now? It's really hard, and I'm not sure I can trust you, Keith, in this. How can we know this is true? And that, my friends, is the greatest question. It's the critical question, which is answered in this text. We know this is true because, verse 14, because we know that the one who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Paul says we can trust this even when it's hard, even when it's empty, even when there's despair, because of the historical, factual, actual resurrection, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul here is assuming that's a fact. And I'm assuming it's a fact because on Easter Sunday, I spent 40 minutes giving you factual reasons why we believe an actual resurrection of Jesus happened. It's not a myth. It's not a nice story. He wasn't a ghost. His physical body rose from the dead. I gave you plenty of facts and truth, historical reasons to agree with that, and here is why. It's critically important. We know all this is true about suffering because the resurrection of Jesus is the very truth and anchor for our lives. You're in despair. It's the anchor of hope. I mean, the resurrection is the anchor that life can come out of injustice. Life can come out of oppression. Life can come out of pain. Life can come from your misery. Life can come from death. Out of devastation can come redemption. And again, the guy writing this, he lived this. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. This it is a massive pain in his side. It's sometimes called the thorn in Paul's flesh. Three times I pleaded with the Lord, take this thorn in my flesh, in my side, this pain away from me. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So the Lord said, therefore I will boast all more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for where I am weak, and I am strong. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Many people try to speculate about it. Many, many doctoral theses have been written about it. We don't know what it was. But we know it was some kind of pain. I mean, brutal pain that was a torture to Paul. We don't know what it was, but we don't need to know. Here's what we do need to know. Paul over and over and over again asked God to take it away from him. For some reason, God said no. Does that remind you of anyone else that we've looked at lately in Easter season? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing not a thorn in his side, but nails through his wrists and nails through his feet. And Jesus says, God, God, if there's any other way, would you remove it? And the Lord said, no. And God said to Jesus the same thing that God said to Paul, God the Father. And what God the Father says to everybody in this room eventually. You might get healing now, but eventually everyone in this room will face a pain that will overcome you. And will eventually enter into the grave. And God says, no, my power always comes to perfection and weakness. My life-giving power explodes into the world. It explodes into your life through weakness. Resurrection is predicated upon death. And our passage says that the resurrection of Jesus proves this. It's critical. Because we know the one who raised Jesus, the Lord, from the dead, he will also raise us with Jesus to present us to himself. This is powerful, friends. Some of you are going through painful trials right now. I know because I'm one of your pastors and you tell me about them. I mean, some of you are just overwhelmed with some things that are just so hard. You might feel abandoned. You might not. You might be going through some trouble right now where you feel abandoned, feel like you have no hope, feel like you've completely given up. And yet in the future, according to Jesus, and we know it's the resurrection, you'll be able to look back and see how the gospel was working out in your life. Friends, this is one of the awesome reasons why it's so fun to walk with Jesus for decades. I love new believers. I love discipling and hearing the energy. I love it. I love it. I love it. But there's something when you walk with Jesus for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, right? Because you can look back on your life and say, oh, that was brutally hard. And God, I didn't see you when I looked back there. But now, in hindsight, I've grown so much. I can see the rich life that has come out of those seasons. It's a great hope. And then, the passage ends with this beautiful promise concerning the future of suffering. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. In summary, our present suffering is far outweighed by future glory for those who know Jesus. Secular folks, avoid suffering at all costs. Avoid suffering at all costs, but eventually suffering is going to win. Delay it as long as you can. Religious folks, suffering shows where you stand with God. If you're having pain, God's mad at you. If you're blessed, God's happy with you. Now, some religious folks do go the other way. Pursue suffering. Embrace suffering. Go after suffering as if being a masochist is the way to go. It's not. Because none of those are the gospel of Jesus. The good news is Jesus doesn't just accept suffering as if it's normal. It's not normal. He doesn't avoid suffering either. He doesn't embrace it long term. Instead, the good news of Jesus is suffering will be crushed and swallowed up. Jesus engulfs suffering. He consumes suffering and replaces it with the resurrection. And friends, that's the basis of our hope. That's where we find hope. I don't hope in my health because my health is declining. I don't find hope in my youth. It's going away fast. I don't put hope in people. I've been let down so many times. And I've stood beside way too many gravesides in my past 40 years. Almost 40 years. I'm 39. Stood by way too many gravesides to put my hope in people. I don't put my hope in my talents or my abilities because I've learned on my own, I'm a mess. You can say amen to that. We know, Keith. Amen. Amen, right? See, my hope, it's not any of that. It's in Jesus. And it's not just in this caricature of Jesus. My hope is in the resurrected, ascended, reigning Lord Jesus. He's alive. He's reigning. And this hope of mine is very future-oriented. It's very future-oriented. That's what Paul says. Very future-oriented. Now, this does not mean I ignore the present. I'll talk about that in 2 weeks. Oh, this has huge implications for the present. It just means that our future hope is a very real reality. It guides me in terms of how I interact with present suffering and present pain and present mission, which we'll talk about in 2 weeks. Our momentary trouble achieves for us an eternal glory that far outweighs everything else. And friends, there's not a more encouraging or hopeful view of suffering than that. Right? There's not. This is so hard, though, to live out. This is so hard to keep front and center. This is so hard to have our driving worldview, and the world says, avoid it, and where religion says, it's transactional. It's so hard to keep this front and center. Which is why the passage closes by saying, so we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, not the graveside, not the back surgery I had a year and a half ago, not the pain, suffering. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You have to fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And that's a discipline, right? That's a discipline, especially in the midst of suffering. Especially when things are hard. You fix your eyes on Jesus. You think about him. You think about his glory. You think about his love and you pursue it until he swallows up your discouragement. You let the glory of God overwhelm you until it crushes your discouragement. And when that happens, you don't just accept suffering. Because suffering's not the heart of God, because it's not in heaven. We see it in glory. There's not eternal suffering for us who know Jesus. It's not his heart. We don't accept it. And we don't try to avoid it at all cost. Because we know God can use suffering. And we don't pursue it. We're not masochists. Suffering is not part of his initial or final design. Instead, we fix our eyes on Jesus. And he gives us a vision for the future. A future vision that gives us strength and mission right now in the present. And friends, every other religion, every other worldview tries to give you answers about suffering. Keith, do this. Keith, do that. Here's why it's happening. Here's why it's not happening. Here's what we believe. But Jesus is very different. Jesus doesn't give us reasons. He enters in. He enters into the suffering. He doesn't just offer us comfort and platitudes and nice religious sayings. He offers us resurrection. So friends, I don't know all of your stories, but I know a lot of them. I've had the privilege of walking alongside a lot of you for 9 years now, some of you. I know some of your suffering. I mean, some of you, and I'm as confused about it as you are at times. I don't have platitudes or I don't have the words to say sometimes. I've been by four gravesides of kids. I don't know the words to say at that point. I don't know. I've seen people that I love dearly break their necks in car crashes. I've seen people I love dearly die of cancer. I've seen people in this room who are right now struggling with medical stuff that I don't understand. But we do not lose heart. So outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed daily, right? For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is only temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So this, at this time, let's just do that. Let's just fix our eyes on Jesus, the author of faith, the perfecter of faith, the giver of life, the reigning king that has conquered death, the ultimate suffering. As we sing more songs to our risen Lord Jesus, we're going to come to the table of communion. We do communion each week at Riverside to remember the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can't go to his grave. It's empty. So remember his broken body and his shed blood for us. We come to the table of communion each week where we have elements of his body and blood broken and shed for us. And so I'd encourage you guys, prepare your hearts. Think about your life. Reflect on your past. See where Jesus has been working. And then fix your eyes on Jesus for the sake of your future. And once you've done that, come to the table of communion. You can take the elements back to your seat and eat and drink as you feel led. There's 5 in the front, 2 in the back. And as we do this, we'll sing some more songs to our Lord. Would you stand and pray with me? God, I thank you that you are not a God of trite religious sayings. I'm so thankful you are not a God of religious platitudes that make a mockery of the suffering and pain that my friends in this room have gone through. Jesus, I thank you that you are not that kind of God. You are a loving God. You are an embracing God. You are a pursuing God. You are a God that has humbled yourself, come down from heaven, and dwelt among us. Born to an unwed peasant teenage girl, lived in poverty, laid in a feeding trough for animals, grew up in poverty, grew up working class. You've entered into our pain, and then you embraced our pain, and you took and you swallowed up death on the cross, and you were victorious at the resurrection, and you are reigning right now, and we put our hope in that. We put our hope in nothing else. We don't put our hope in ourselves. We don't put our hope in a pastor. We don't put our hope in a religion. We put our hope in Jesus Christ. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would minister right now in this room to my friends. I pray you bring a healing right now to folks. I pray you bring a comfort to folks. And I pray that we would respond and glorify you with our words and our lives. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.